Open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Exodus. We're going to be in the end of chapter 15, just a few verses there. And then we're going to be looking at chapter 16 and then the first seven verses of chapter 17. So not quite two chapters, about a chapter and a half. And we're going to be looking at something tonight that all of us will experience and none of us will enjoy. And that is the testing of the Lord in our hearts as we serve Him. None of us are going to enjoy it. All of us are going to experience it, but all of us should accept what God is trying to do through it. You know, as I was preparing for this message this week, God has been testing even me all week. As is usually the case, you know, if we're going to be teaching on patience, well, then He's teaching me patience all week, and this week was absolutely no exception. And it was interesting that even today, all day, God has been testing me all day. And I was even getting a little frustrated by the end, by about 5:30, 6 o'clock, I was just ready to kick something. Anybody ever have one of those days before? Right? And someone walked into my office and gave me a little taste of my own medicine. Well, you know, Pastor. Yeah, what? Aren't you the one who said that this is supposed to keep your eyes on what's really important and not keep you focused on the stuff that doesn't matter? Yes. And it got me thinking a little bit. You know, as we go through life, we can sometimes get lethargic, can't we? We can sometimes get accustomed to what we have and what we're doing. And even in our sin, we can get used to it. We can get used to living in sin, and we can get used to this world. And we go through life and we'll just start to take for granted, oh, yeah, that exists. And I'm dealing with that sin. Or, yeah, it exists. That sinful state of the world exists, but there's nothing I can do about it anyway, so I have learned to live with it. And Egypt had done that to the Jews. They had learned to live with idolatry. They had learned to live with all of these wicked practices. They had learned to just accept slavery as a way of life, that there's nothing I can do about it. There's nothing that I can change it with. So I'm just going to learn to live with it. And so they started focusing on the little pleasures of life because they couldn't deal with the main issues of life. And now that they're out in the desert, now that God has freed them from sin, what happens? They only want the little pleasures of the flesh rather than the fullness of life in the Lord. And the trials that we experience sometimes in our lives are an opportunity for us to learn how to live in the Lord and not rely upon the pleasures of the flesh. To remind us that we're only pilgrims and sojourners. To remind us that we don't belong here. And to lift up our eyes and to worship the Lord. And so as we look at these, we're going to look at the Lord testing Israel. We're going to look at Him giving them opportunities to abound, and we're going to watch them fail miserably. And we're going to look at a mirror to our own lives and see how we can possibly deal with our issues and our failures. So look at it with me as we're reading here, chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 22. It says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. Now when they had come to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah," which means, guess what? Bitter. Okay, we're good. "And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. So then he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And he said, 'If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.'" Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. So then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. They stopped there. They're taking a break. That's it. We're here. 70 wells of water. Or 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. That's a lot of palm trees, by the way. And a lot of nice water. It's a great place to put a hammock up. You know, it was they were doing pretty good. I find it interesting as we read these first few verses. Israel had watched God bring about 10 difficult to watch plagues over Egypt. They had watched as God led them. They are currently being led by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Now, have you ever imagined what that looked like? To me, what I have in my mind is a tornado. You have a tornado during the day and a fire tornado at night. I mean, how cool is that, by the way? Okay? I have yet, by the way, to see a movie with a fire tornado. They have Sharknado and all kinds of other things, but Firenado is in the Bible. Okay? So Sharknado is just stealing God. And they're plagiarizing right there. And you think about what's going on here. You think about that right now as they're complaining, right now when they find no water, there is a pillar of cloud leading them. They had just walked out of Egypt with all of their wealth, with all of their stuff, with all of their clothing. They had just watched as God divided the Red Sea. They walked through on dry ground. They just watched as the entire Egyptian army was completely consumed by the Lord. And they get to this place where there's water. It's just not sweet. It's bitter. The idea here is that it's stagnant and that it's nasty. And you can imagine an old scummy pond that has a lot of just trash and junk in it. And you just wouldn't drink the water there. Blech. Just nastiness. And they get there and there's water and they can't drink it. And they're like, this is dumb. Now, I don't get this. When I read this, you've got a pillar of cloud guiding your way. God gave you a nightlight. Apparently, they were afraid of the dark because they had a nightlight every single night that they would stop the pillar of fire, Firenado, right there. It's there right now as they're complaining. And I look at this and I think, what is going through their minds? And then I remember to myself, yeah, that's me. See, it doesn't make sense looking at them, but I want you to consider the last time you complained to God. How many of you have ever complained to God? Okay, so we all have something to go back to and think about for a minute. So I want you to just do a little exercise with me. I want you to close your eyes. I promise I'm not going to throw anything at you. And right there where you're at, I want you to think about the last time that you went and complained to the Lord. Can you imagine it? What was going on in your life? That situation that you thought was unbearable? That thing that you thought was unsurmountable? That difficulty that you were going through? Now I want you to think about all of the pillars of cloud and the pillar of fire and all of the wonderful things that God was doing in your life at that exact moment when you were complaining. Can you imagine those? Can you imagine His provision? Can you see the salvation that He had granted you? Can you imagine the angels standing around you, not allowing you to even stub your little toe? Okay, open your eyes for a second. It's really easy to kind of say, oh, look at these guys. They had everything handed to them and they're still complaining. But how many times do we find ourselves in the exact same place? Where God has handed us everything. And even in the midst of a great blessing, we complain. Now, here's the interesting thing, and I want you to write on that first line of your outlines, by the way, that God was testing their faith. God was testing their faith. You know, life is a combination of bitter trials and sweet triumphs, isn't it? And you're going to have both of those in life. And the believer must know that we have to follow God's leading. Now, here's an important thing that we've got to understand. If you're in a trial today, but God led you there, now, how did they get to Marah? They followed the pillar of cloud. They followed the tornado. How many of you have ever seen a tornado up front and close, personal? Just in, no one? I've only seen a hurricane. They're a little bit bigger than tornadoes. But tornadoes. Have you ever seen these like storm chaser guys? And there was a movie called Twister out a long time ago, probably older than some of you. Actually, it is older than some of you. And I used to love watching that movie about these people who would chase down these tornadoes and trying to launch their little robot Dorothy up into the tornadoes. It was a really cool movie. Don't go watch it. I have no idea if it's good or not. You ever do that? You ever recommend a movie to somebody and then you realize after you watch it, because it's been 20 years since you watched it, and you realize that's not a recommendable movie. But, you know, they have this tornado out there. A tornado. Now, let's just say it wasn't spinning. It's just a column of smoke. That's still pretty awesome, isn't it? So how did they get to Mara? They followed God. Now, if God is leading you somewhere, and God just accomplished these great things in your life, then what do you have to worry about? What do you have to worry about? But there's a problem. If you don't believe that that cloud is from God, now how could you not? Have you ever seen a tornado? How long do they last? Some of them have even been known to last an hour or a couple of hours, but most of the time, they're quick. They don't last very long. They come and they go. This one is around for 40 years. 40 years. This tornado is going around Israel. 40 years they're following a tornado. And here, in the presence of this awesome miracle that God is doing to lead them to where he wants them to be, they still doubt him. After he led them out of Egypt with these miraculous signs, hey, I'm leading you, let me prove it to you. Here's the gateway through the Red Sea. Here you go. Let me destroy your enemies behind you. Hey, let me lead you with this pillar of fire. Firenado. Let me lead you with this tornado. Now they get to Mara, the place of bitterness, the place of the bitter waters and the bitter hearts. Because, you see, in Egypt, they didn't have to have faith. In Egypt, they just had to survive. And in the world, we didn't have to have faith. In the world before we came to Jesus, all we had to do was survive. All we had to do is get by and hopefully not ruin ourselves before the end. And in the world, you didn't really have to achieve anything. You could be lazy, and you could be despondent. You could be depressed. You could just go every day and clock into work, and every day clock out of work, go home, watch some football, and go to sleep and rinse and repeat the next day. That's all you had to do. You didn't have to have faith. You didn't have to have direction. You didn't have act. Matter of fact, the less you tried in life when you were in the world, the better off you were when you think about it spiritually. The less you tried to better yourself, the less you tried to be clean, and the less you tried to be righteous and holy before the Lord, the easier things got. It's easy to live in the world because you don't have to try. And now that God has led them out of the slavery of sin, out of the slavery of Egypt, into what is his will, they're following him in his will, now they have to have faith. They actually have to try. They have to be different from the world, and they have to trust in God for everything, and they have to follow him everywhere, and they have to do what he asks them to do. And God says, will you trust me? Now, they had more than enough reason to trust God, didn't they? They had more than enough evidence that he is really doing this. They had more than enough to say, yes, God, we've seen what you're doing, and we will follow you. And tonight, you have more than enough evidence in your life, don't you? God has done so much for each and every one of us. God has given us so much. He has provided so many times. He has lifted up our heads. He has had so much grace and mercy. He has given us wisdom. He has sent people to talk to us and reveal things to us and to guide us. He's given us his word that we would be able to follow him and know his will. He's given us his Holy Spirit to empower us. And there's millions of reasons why you have to trust him. But in the presence of all of these blessings and all of this supporting evidence of who he is and what he's doing in your life, it's still really easy to give up, isn't it? Because in the world, you didn't have to try. And I want to challenge you that it's time that you stopped giving up. You know, the first thing that God tells Joshua takes over for Moses, if you remember. What's the first thing that God tells him? Be strong and very courageous. Do not be dismayed. for I will be with you. Now, why did he have to tell Joshua to be strong, courageous, and not dismayed? Because he was weak, and he was fearful, and his heart was terrified. And that's the only reason why God would have to tell him not to be. And you know what's funny? As you go through Joshua chapter 1, he says that time after time after time. And not only that, the people that he is supposed to be leading tell him the same words. What was going on in his heart? He's freaked out. The guy just walked for 40 years, watched God do some awesome miracles, and yet still it's his turn to take over, and now he's freaked out. He had more than enough evidence to know that, hey, God's got this. I don't have to do anything but just trust God. You know, in your life, God has given you more than enough evidence, but it's a challenge for us to trust him, isn't it? It's a challenge for us to say, okay, God, I'll let it go. I'll let it go. I'll leave it alone. It's hard to do that with your children, isn't it? Let's start with the kids for a minute. Remember the story of the prodigal son? The son who wanted all of his inheritance and wanted to walk away. And he wanted to leave his parents and he wanted to go out and do his own thing. And he didn't want to hear about what was right or wrong. And the dad did it. You might say, that's an evil dad. That dad didn't know what he was doing. He should have. No, I think that was a dad who had faith in the Lord. That was a dad who said, okay, God, I can't do anything else. I've trained him. I've shown him. We know the dad was a decent dad because his other son was a decent kid. So the dad turned him over to the Lord and said, God, here you go. And he waited at the corner of his property every day for that prodigal to come home. And yeah, the prodigal had difficulties and issues, but the dad had given him up. He says, yeah, God, I'll let you. I'll give it up. How many parents try to meddle in their children's lives and force them to live the way that they want to and intermix themselves in the marriage and try to tell the kids what for, and they try to tell the in-laws and all these other things, and it doesn't work. And this prodigal son's father didn't do that. What did he do? He turned him over to the Lord and said, God, you deal with them. I've raised them right. Now it's your turn. And what happened? He came home. Now I'm not talking about your 3-year-olds or your 15-year-olds or even your 18-year-olds. I'm talking about those kids who are now out of the house and on their own. They're in the house still. As for me in my house, I have a little bit of say of what's going on in my house. Whether or not you're my child, it doesn't matter. But at the same time, when they want to go, you got to let them go. Can you let that happen? Can you trust the Lord to take care of them? Can you put them in his arms? Remember when my daughter was 2 and we sent her to my parents. We were living in Nicaragua and we sent her up here on an airplane to live with my parents for 9 months. Somebody was asking me, aren't you afraid she might die or get kidnapped? I said, the same thing could happen in Nicaragua. Now, I could try to keep her next to me the whole time and never trust the Lord to take care of her, and then she'll die and it'll be my fault. Or I can give her to him and trust him for everything. And if he takes her, then fine. I know it's his will. And if he doesn't, then great. He gets glorified. But either way, God gets all the credit, and I don't have to worry about it because he can take care of her a lot better than I can. But it works the same way in your marriages. You ever been frustrated at your spouse? You're trying to change them. You're trying to make them who you think that they should be. Now, husbands, you are required to wash your wife in the Word. If you want to change her, show her the Word. Teach her the Word. Instruct her in God's Word. Read the Word with her and tell her what it means. That's what that means, by the way. And by the way, how many of you have ever given someone a bath? Anybody here ever given somebody a bath? A child or another person? If you're in there with an SOS pad scrubbing them down, you're doing it wrong. So guys, when you're scrubbing your wife, when you're washing her in the Word, it's not an SOS pad. You have to be gentle. You have to be nice. You have to be peaceable. You have to be kind. You have to be loving. No SOS pads involved here, okay? No sandpaper. But at the same time, ladies, how many of you have ever tried to change your husband through nagging? Now, don't blame me. The Bible says, better is it to dwell on the corner of a rooftop than in the house with a contentious woman. Now, let me tell you something. It's easier to try to change him by nagging than it is to trust in the Lord, isn't it? Isn't it easier to try to force him to do what you want him to do by complaining and complaining and complaining and complaining? And you know what? Guys have developed over the years this ability to selectively hear what they want to because they try to filter that out. And trust me, I understand how frustrated you are, and the Lord understands how frustrated you are, but you know it's not your place to try to change him anymore. You know whose job that is? That's God's job. So you know what the Bible says? He says, you live a good life and you be an example to your husband, and you know what's going to happen? God will take care of it. So what do? You have to give him up to the Lord and say, God, I give you my husband. Doesn't listen to me anyway, so here he is. Maybe he'll listen to you. God, I can't get him out from in front of the television. God, I can't get him to listen to me and have a decent conversation. God, I can't get him to work to support this family. God, I can't get him to get involved with our kids. God, I can't get him to do this or that. Whatever it is that you're frustrated at, you give that to the Lord and you say, God, I am going to honor you. There's a great blog, by the way, A Peaceful Wife. If you go to our website, it's on one of the links, and it's about a woman who came to the place where she realized, you know what, I can't change my husband, and it's not my job to. So she gave it to the Lord. And she started just looking at herself, and she says, God, you know what, I'm just going to serve you and honor you, and I'm going to respect my husband, and then I'm going to let you change his heart. And guess what happened? God changed his heart. So I want to challenge you, just like I challenge you husbands, to stop trying to change your wife and let God's word change your wife. Ladies, stop trying to change your husband and let God's spirit change him. Let him be the priest of his home. How about those of you who are young and you're trying to get married and you're trying to find a spouse and you're trying to force the issue with God? You know, that evangelistic dating stuff, and there's all kinds of stuff that people are doing nowadays. We were at the men's conference down there in South LA, and I forget who said it, but how did Adam know that he needed a wife? God told him so. Until God provides you a wife, you don't need one. You're fine the way you are. God will take care of the rest. Same thing with husbands, by the way, ladies. When you need a husband, well, he'll bring you to him. Until then, you stay the course and you do what God has commanded you to do. Don't get frustrated. Don't complain. There's a time of testing where we can't do anything about our current situation. They were 3 days in, out of water. What happens after 3 days of no water? You die. Now, they didn't have water for 3 days. It was, they had gone 3 days without finding a water source. So now they're rationing. And they had water. They just didn't have as much as they wanted. They weren't on the verge of death. You ever notice, you probably weren't thirsty 15 seconds ago, but right now, how many of you are thirsty? Because I mentioned it, huh? You were okay. It's just like, you know, none of my daughters have to go to the bathroom until they see a bathroom at the grocery store. And now all five of them have to go to the bathroom. It takes an hour to go to the grocery store to buy one thing because everybody's got to go to the bathroom. And they could have gone to the bathroom 5 minutes before we got there. Doesn't matter. I haven't seen this one yet. And so we go into the bathroom. Sometimes we don't even know what we need until somebody opens their mouth and says, I'm hungry. Great, now I'm hungry. Wasn't hungry before, but I'm hungry now. I want to challenge you guys. Focus on what the Lord is doing. Now, they learned a number of things, and through this part here, as God is testing them, and it's something that we should learn. Number one, we need to let God lead us. What were they following? They were following the tornado and the firenado, right? And because they're following the Lord's move, they're where they need to be. So today, if you want to be sure that you're where you're supposed to be, follow where God is telling you to go. Go where he's told you to go. Now, some people say, well, how do I know what God's will is for my life? You know, so many people, they want to know God's will for their life. And they want to know, God, do you want me to go to Africa? And God, do you want me to go to India? And God, do you want me to marry this person? Or God, do you want me to take that career? And God says, well, let's start with the little things. Before you start asking God the big questions, let me ask you a few questions. Did you do your devotion this morning? Did you spend some time before him in adoration and prayer? Did you worship him today? Did you read his word and study it and try to learn it and take it into your heart and apply it to your life? If you can do those basic things every day, then we can move on to the bigger questions of God, who do you want me to marry? God, what country do you want me to live in? God, what career path do you want me to choose? Yeah, if you want to know the big stuff, let's start with the small stuff. The Lord said, if you are faithful in the little things, you know, like just being in love with him, well, then he'll make you faithful in the big things. You know what the awesome part of that verse is? It's not about you. It's about you just being faithful in the little things, and I will make you faithful in much, he says. It's not about you being faithful in much. He will make you faithful in much. It's about taking small steps in the direction of the Lord. So do you really want to know what God has for you? Then tonight I want to challenge you that you go home and you start being faithful in the little things. You start being faithful in your devotions. You start being faithful in your prayer life. You start being faithful in fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in Christ. You start being faithful in sharing God's word. You start being faithful in evangelizing. You start being faithful in prayer and praise. If you can do those things, oh, you'll go anywhere and you can do anything and you will glorify God. But it starts there. We have to let God lead us. But if God is leading us, then we have to allow him to reveal who we are. You know what's funny? As we look at what God is doing, he's really just revealing their hearts. How many of you are joyous in trials? Sometimes I am. Sometimes I look at what my situation, I'm thinking, yeah, God, this is awesome, because this is so horrible that you're going to have to do something awesome. And other times I look at my situation and I'm like, God, just kill me now. And Moses was at that place. Elijah got to that place. God, just kill me now. Jonah got to that place. Took a deep breath, went into the deep. He was done. He was going to just not breathe anymore. He was done. How many of us can really be truthfully ecstatic about trials? Sometimes you can. If you can see what God's doing, you can be joyous. Sometimes it's hard, isn't it? But you know, your reaction to difficult trials in your life reveals your heart. God is just revealing the true heart of the Israeli people at that point in time, wasn't he? Here's the Jews out there. He had just done all these wonderful works, and he's like, little trial. Let's see what they do. We're all going to die. It was better in Egypt. We hate God. That was essentially their complaint, right? And Moses, we hate you too for bringing us here. Yeah, God is going to reveal who you are. You know, every life, Warren Wiersbe said it this way, life is like a laboratory, and every trial is an x-ray into the heart of man. How do you react to difficult times in your marriage? How do you react to difficult times in your career? How do you react to difficult times in your health? How do you react to when things go wrong and they don't go the way you want them to? Do you have joy? Do you have peace? Do you have kindness? Do you have gentleness? Do you have the big one, self-control? Are you able to praise the Lord in the difficult times? They weren't. God revealed who they were. Now, I want to challenge you. You want to be somebody who is strong and who is able to lead others? Then look to your trials. I want you to think back. And here's an interesting exercise that you might want to try. Go home and think back to your last few trials. Just think back to the last major events in your life that were just major events, okay? Difficult times. And I want you to kind of write down your spiritual reaction to those trials. How did you react? Did you get frustrated? Did you get depressed? Did you get angry? Did you get irritated? Did you lash out at other people? Did you hurt others? And then the next time a trial comes, I want you to remember how you reacted last time and how you shouldn't. You know, we use the same thing when we're teaching people how to teach God's word, when we're teaching people how to do worship. You know what we do is we record it. And we have them play it back, and we have them listen to themselves. You know, I irritate myself when I listen to myself teach. I irritate myself. Because I'm hearing all the things that I should have said that, or I should have said it this way, or my tone of voice, or something else, and something is irritating me. And the next time I go to teach, guess what I try to do? Try to fix those things that irritated me so badly the last time. Well, do the same thing in your life. Think back a couple times to your irritations and your frustrations, your trials, and write down how you reacted, and then how you need to react differently in the future. And try to audit yourself. Try to say, God, how am I reacting wrongly? You see, I think that's important. Introspection is important. We need to say, search me, God, and know me, like David did. God, search me and know me, but reveal to me who I am too. Because God, I want to work on that in my heart. I don't want to be that person anymore. I don't want to be the guy who reacts wrongly. And not only that, but God is teaching us about who he is. He brought them there, didn't he? Who provided the bitter water? God. Who provided the tree to make it sweet? God. You know, if God takes you somewhere, he already knows what you need when you get there, doesn't he? If you're following this miraculous cloud of fire and this miraculous cloud of cloud, you know, this pillar of cloud, then God, and God takes you somewhere. He knows what you need when you get there, doesn't he? So he's trying to tell you, hey, look, if you're following me, I got this. I got this. Don't worry about it. And God teach you about who he is. Now, they get through Mara, okay? And they're at this wonderful place, and they have all of these palm trees, and it's just wonderful. At Elim, where there's 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they camp there by the waters, and things are good. And then, well, this tornado starts moving again. But God, I was good right here. I was happy where I was. Everything was great. We had the wells. We had the palm trees. We had some coconuts. I was good. And the tornado starts moving again. Not time to go. Now, I think it's really funny. They were led in the front by a pillar of cloud and in the back by a huge fiery pillar. So if you don't move, you're going to get burned. I think that's kind of funny. Kind of like a prod to keep you moving. But here, he tests their perseverance, and he tests their heart. So on that next line, right, testing their heart. Now they have enough information to know that God's going to provide. God has always provided. God has always taken care of us. All we have to do is trust him. We just have to have faith. And yet, here in chapter 16, let's just read the chapter, and then we'll come back and touch upon it a little bit. They journeyed from Elim, and all of the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Interesting title. The wilderness of sin. Why was it the wilderness of sin? Because when they sinned, that's where they stayed. In the wilderness of sin until all the sinners were dead. The wilderness of sin. And here, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, that we would have been counted as one of the Egyptians, is what they're saying. That'd be like Lot saying, oh, that I would have just been counted as one of the Sodomites and killed with the fire and brimstone instead of taken out to the mountains with my daughters. That'd be like you saying, you know what, it would have been better for me to burn in hell for eternity instead of what God is doing in my life right now. That's the equivalent of what they're saying right here. When we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. We're hungry. And what did they want? They wanted the meat. And it's interesting, they didn't just want meat, they wanted the pots of meat. Not just some pots of meat, but the pots of meat. And it's talking about the meat that they offered to idols in Egypt. It's talking specifically about these pots of boiled meat that they would offer to their idols when they were there in Egypt. Oh, it would have been better just to have all that extra meat that they always had laying around everywhere. That would have been better. And so it says in verse 4 that the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I might test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And notice this is another test, right? Is your heart really for me? Are you going to do what I asked you to do? Are you going to stay the course that I've asked you to stay? Are you going to persevere? Is your heart right? This is another test. And so he says here, and it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So every day God's going to provide 5 days a week. On the sixth day, Friday, they're going to get twice as much. Why? Because Saturday nobody was supposed to work. So Saturday you're getting the day off. Ladies are getting the day off. You're not going to have to cook. You're not going to have to clean. You're going to take the day off too. Guys, remember that. Your wife needs a day off as well, not just you. You remember that? Your wife needs a day off too. She needs a day off from doing the dishes. She needs a day off from cleaning the house. She needs a day off. You need to help take the kids every once in a while, like every Saturday. You need to take the kids and give her a day off and let her rest. Or maybe just all rest together. Maybe you can all play in the backyard or do something, but you all need to rest together. Maybe your rest day is Sunday. Maybe it's Saturday. Doesn't matter when. And so it says here, then Moses and Aaron said to all of the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, didn't they already know that? Yeah, but we're going to tell you again. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? Also Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you have made against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. So then Moses spoke to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And the layer of dew lifted there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? Now, by the way, where it says, what is it? It's in quotes in your Bible. You know why? What is it in Hebrew is manna. Manna. What is it? That's what manna means. What? What is that? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. So basically it was snowing food. By the way, cloudy with a chance of meatballs, they plagiarized the Lord. Just in case you were wondering, I'm telling you, it's all already in here. And so this is the very thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. Now notice who's gathering this. Guys, who's gathering this? The men. The men are providing for their household. That was the way God had commanded it to be. That's the way it needed to be, and that's what was going on. It'd be real easy in the desert for the guys to get real lazy, wouldn't it? Sure, the ladies are cooking and cleaning and taking care of the kids, but the guys, I don't have any job. No more bricks to make. Woohoo! No, not even in your vacation time in the wilderness. No, you guys still had to collect for your families. God is keeping them focused. Yes, you will do the work to provide for your families. And if you are here today, if you're married, then you need to be focused on providing for your families, guys. You need to be doing what it takes to provide for your families. And so here it says, then the children of Israel did so, and they gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. Oh, they didn't listen, of course. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and it stank. So it rotted and had maggots all over their tents. I bet the ladies were really happy about that. Maggots crawling everywhere, all over the tent. And it stank because it was rotting in one night. And so, it says here, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, and every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded, saying, tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay it up for yourselves, all that remains to be kept until morning. So they were making oatmeal with it. They were boiling it and making oatmeal, and they were baking it into bread and cakes and pancakes and things like that. Sounds really good, doesn't it? And so it says here, so they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Now, could you imagine being the kid, being given this pancake, and you knew the last time that they tried to keep this stuff till morning, it was maggoty and rotten, and so now Mama puts this in front of you, like, Mom, I'm not hungry. No, but they're kind of inspecting it. Are there any worms in this? Have you ever eaten an apple and gotten the worm? You know, what's worse is eating the apple and finding half the worm. And after you do that, you're probably going to be looking at every apple from then on. Is this good to eat? I'm not going to go there. I have plenty of worm stories, but we don't need those tonight. And so Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Hey guys, didn't you just listen to him? He said it wasn't going to be there, yet still, here they go. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Now I love this about God. He's blaming Moses. How long do you fail to keep my commandments and my laws? Yeah, you represent everybody. See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath day, and therefore he gives you rest on the sixth day. He gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called its name manna, or what is that? And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness and when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came into the inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. Now this is interesting. This is really kind of a cool story. You know, he's testing their heart. He's testing their perseverance. Are you going to do what I've asked you to do? And the answer was, no. How many of you feel like that? That's you sometimes, right? God says, can you just do what I asked? It's a simple thing. Okay, number one, only take what you need. And then they're putting a bunch of it. And think about it this way. The people who took extra, the more extra they took, the more maggots they had in their house. Okay? So think about the guy who put like 25 bags of it in his house. And all of the maggots that were crawling all over everybody in the morning. Isn't that the way it is with the world? The more of the world we try to take in, if we try to do more than God has provided for us, if we try to go out there and do more and acquire more and be more than what God has for us, well, then the more maggots that we find in our lives, the more bugs, the more problems, the more distress, the more drama that we will find that we weren't supposed to have in the first place. But here it is because, well, we weren't content with what God provided. And here, there they are. Another day, another trial. Who would trust him today? Well, now, I'd like you to read this chapter later, John chapter 6. How many of you remember the parable or the miracle of feeding the multitudes? Remember the fish and the loaves and they were feeding the multitudes? Well, this chapter really reveals who Jesus is through the manna. I'm not going to spend too much time on it because, well, I mean, I could be here for hours, but I think some of you have to go home and get some sleep and stuff. So, you know, the manna, what is this? That's what it means. What is this? What is this? You know, isn't that kind of explaining what the people thought of Jesus? Who are you? You're just a carpenter, son. Who are you, weirdo? Now, the manna is a picture of who Jesus is. And there's a number of different ways that we can see this. Number one, it represents his humility. It was a small coriander seed-sized thing. So it's a really tiny little thing, okay? Very small. Very insignificant, if you would, on an individual scale. And Jesus, well, he was small, if you think about it. He was humble, wasn't he? He didn't come as God incarnate. He came as a baby, and then a slave, and a servant, and then a death row inmate. Jesus was humble, just like the small seed. It was round, like Jesus' eternal nature, you know, it had no beginning and no end. It was just a perfect sphere, and that's what it was. Jesus was eternal. It was white, a reminder of Christ's holiness, that he was without blemish and that he was pure. It was sweet. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. And in Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, it's funny. There was a mixed multitude traveling with Israel, okay? And they didn't like the taste of manna. So what did they do? They were complaining that they wanted the leeks and the onions and the garlic of Egypt. We want the spices of Egypt to put in this bland food. And it's funny because they ground it, they beat it, they baked it. But then it ended up tasting like oil and not like honey. How many of you like to just chug a bottle of oil? Doesn't sound very appetizing, does it? And that's what they're doing. And they're trying to change this wonderful tasting stuff that God had given them directly from heaven. And the more they try to change God's provision, the more they try to add to it, the more they try to make it taste better, the worse it gets. You cannot improve on God or on His Word. You can't improve on what He's given you and what He's allotted for you. And yet so many times we think that life would be so much better if we just had a little bit more of this, or add a little bit of that spice, or a little bit of this thing. And if we just had this, or if we just had that. And you know what? When I was single, I felt that way. If I just was married, then I got married. And if I just had kids, now that I have kids, as soon as they're gone, no. You know, some of you know what I'm talking about. You go through life thinking that, oh, if I just had this, if I could just add that, if I just was able to obtain a little bit more money. Anybody ever said that before? A little bit better health. If I was just a little bit smarter. Oh, if my life was just a little bit more like his, then everything would be better. You know what I have found about the grass that seems to be greener on the other side? It is. You know why? It's AstroTurf. It's not real grass. And you get over there and you think, man, that's really green grass. It is really green grass because it's fake. And you get over there and you starve to death because you have nothing to eat. And these people were just trying to add to God's provision. And we do that sometimes, don't we? And when we don't think that God is providing enough for us, what do? Charge it up. Got to get a credit card and, you know, hey, want a bigger TV? Hey, want to eat out more? Hey, you want to do this? Hey, you want to do that? Doesn't matter what God has provided for. Let's get out a car loan. Hey, what else can we do? Rent a center. We need a bigger TV for the game coming up. Let's get one. They say they'll give anybody a loan. They don't even care. And when that's not enough, then we go to these check cashing places to get our checks cashed early so that way we can spend it before we even get it. And we always think a little bit more, just that leek, just that garlic, just those onions, that would make this taste better. You know, God says in Psalm 119, verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. God's simple but elegant word, His simple and elegant provision in our life should be enough. It should be enough. You know, it was satisfying and strengthening and nourishing, and God provided for their needs. It's interesting because manna also not just explains who Jesus was and who Jesus is, but it illustrates how Jesus came. Number one, it came from heaven, which is pretty awesome. You know, manna falls from heaven. Number two, it came at night. You know, Jesus came to a very dark, dark world, didn't he? As a light into that darkness. And the manna always came at night. And it came on the dew. Isn't that interesting? It says here that the dew lifted it up off the ground so it wouldn't be contaminated. Now, the dew represents the Holy Spirit. And Jesus came perfectly. Remember, the Bible says through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. But the Bible also says that Jesus wasn't born of a man. He was born of a woman. Isn't that interesting? You know, God doesn't blame Eve for all of this. I heard a guy, he was asked by a woman, where would men be without women? And he said, Eden. And he thought he was really funny. But you know, God doesn't look at it that way. Because the Bible says Eve was deceived, but man chose willingly to sin. So men, you are the ones who are responsible for sin in your homes, and for sin in this community, and for sin everywhere. God didn't blame the ladies, He blamed us. And so when Jesus was born, He was born miraculously of the Holy Spirit and a virgin woman. And that's why He could be born what? Sinless and perfect. And He could be the Lamb without blemish. You know, this dew kept all of the manna off the ground so it wasn't contaminated by the ground. And even as the Holy Spirit did this miraculous thing where Jesus came into the world, it's a really neat illustration of how Jesus came. It fell in the wilderness, too. That's another cool thing. You know, this world is not a paradise. The longer I'm here, the more God has to remind me, this is not what you want. And sometimes the trials of my life are simply the times that God is telling me, hey, buddy, wake up. This is not what I want you to be focused on. This is not the end. And so many times in our lives, we get so focused on our wealth or our health or our ability to understand or the possessions that we have or our careers or what we're feeling in this moment or the food that we're eating. And we're so focused on these things that we forget to realize that God has provided for us something far greater, a heavenly inheritance that we haven't gotten yet. We're just sojourners and pilgrims. This isn't it. But a lot of times, maybe you do this, I do this all the time, I get complacent or I get comfortable. Anybody here ever get comfortable in your life? And God has to put us through a trial to shake things up a bit and remind us, this is worthless. What you have here is worthless. That big TV, pointless. That career that you have, it's ridiculous. What I want for you is to be focused on what I have for you. And it's not here. Does that mean we should all quit our jobs and just go sit around and start some hippie convent or something? I don't know. No. What it means is that we need to be focused in all that we do for the glory of God and realize this is not what He has intended for us. This is just a stepping stone on our way home. This is just on the path home. Fell in the wilderness. You know, it came to a rebellious people. How many times did God say, do this? Nope, not going to do that. Do this. Nope, not going to do that. Do this. Nope, not going to do that. And every time He told them not to do it, if they didn't listen, something bad happened. Something bad happened. Isn't that the way with us? When God says, don't do that, I'm going to do it anyway. Something bad happens. God, why are you doing this to me? I didn't do this to you. You did it to yourself. I told you not to do it in the first place. And here, they didn't listen. You know, we were rebellious too. Only 6 weeks out, by the way. 6 weeks out of Egypt, already in sin. Already doubting the Lord. They didn't really care. They murmured against God and against Moses, and they longed for the fleshly diet of the old life. You ever feel that way? You're in Christ, but you long for the fleshly diet of the old life. Maybe you long for those drugs or that alcohol or the relationship or the companionship, or maybe you long for the money, or maybe you long for the prestige, or maybe you long for the pride, or maybe whatever it is, you know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It's easy to want to go back, isn't it? It's easy to want to get back into the old ways. And here they were. Oh, it's just easier to go back. You know, I find it interesting. We have to take in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have to focus on what God's doing in our life. The last thing I'd like you to understand, you know, just before I move on. Someone calculated that to provide the 6 pints or about an omer of manna for each person every day. Okay, that's about 6 pints, by the way. So to provide the 6 pints or an omer of manna each day for 2 million people would have required 4 freight trains of 60 cars each worth of manna. You ever seen these big trains that go by? 4 of those big trains, 60 cars each. That's 240 train cars full of manna every single day. Can you imagine that? Now, that's just what they collected. Now, are you going to collect what you walked on? And are you going to collect all of it? It says a lot of it was melted away. So we're talking about a lot more than just the 240 freight train cars full of manna every single day that God provided. Isn't it amazing, God's provision? But when you think about it on an individual scale, it's no big deal. When you think about what God's doing for His people, it's a big deal, isn't it? The last thing is in chapter 17, the first 7 verses. It says, then all of the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped in the Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Uh-oh. Another trial. Now you would have thought, hey, God is providing, okay, you're following a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. God is providing every morning and every evening. He's providing the oatmeal and the bread in the morning, and He's providing quail in the afternoon and the evening. He's provided water in the past. This should be no big deal, right? No water? Hey, God's got this, right? He provided the breakfast in the morning, didn't He? And He provided the dinner in the evening, didn't He? And we're following His cloud, aren't we? So, hey, yeah, no big deal. No water? God's got this, right? And they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses. They fought. They were actually fighting at this point. And he said, and they said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, what do you contend with me? What are you fighting with me for? Why do you tempt the Lord? So the people who thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses, and they said, what is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what am I going to do with them? They're almost ready to kill me. They're going to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take someone to testify with you. And take in your hand your rod which you struck the river, and go. And I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You know, it's interesting that they get there and God is going to test their steadfastness. Are you really going to be strong in me? Look, I'm doing all of this in your life. And isn't it that way? You come to Jesus and he starts doing all of this amazing stuff in your life, and he takes away addictions and he frees you from your sin and he gives you his wisdom and he adopts you into his family and he gives you fellowship and he's doing these wonderful things. And in the midst of all of these wonderful, miraculous, awesome things that he's doing in your life, one little thing goes wrong. There's no water. There's no water at all. Give us something to drink, they tell Moses. You know, they wanted it from Moses. Do you notice that? Not from God. They're not asking God. They're not turning to God. They're saying, Moses, you give us something to drink. He's like, what are you contending with me for? What are you fighting me for? Ask God. I'm not the one who gives you guys this stuff. You know, one of the problems was their focus was on man and not on the Lord. And if we really want to get ourselves into trouble, just start focusing on people. You know, ladies, it's not your husband that's the problem. Guys, it's not your wife. It's not your boss. He doesn't need to go. Okay, you don't need to off him. Some of you pray, God kill my God kill my husband. God kill my wife. God kill my boss. Just take them from me. Make it quick. I don't care. Just get them out of here. You know, that's not what God, and that's not the problem. You know, people think that, and that's why they get divorced. They think that it's their spouse that's the problem. It's really not. Because if you want to use that excuse, let me just give you the ultimate and the final example. We as a people, as a species, are the problem. Amen? Humankind is the problem in this world. Yes? We are the problem. That's a definitive answer. We know that. Our sin and our shame and all of that we're doing as a species is the problem. And God didn't say, you know what, let's just get rid of the humans and fix the problem. That's it. He sent his only begotten son, who didn't smite all of the people at the time. He said, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to give my life for you. And I'm going to suffer at your hand, and I am going to suffer at your words, and I'm going to suffer by your sin. And he became sin for us. He didn't cast us off or leave us or destroy us to get rid of the problem. He died for us. Having trouble with your kids, die for them. Having trouble in your marriage, die for them. You die to yourself and you say, God, I'm going to honor you here. Guys, you having problems with your wife? The Bible says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Are you willing to die for her? Are you willing to give up your life, even though you might think she's the problem, and say, God, I'm going to do whatever it takes just to honor you here. It doesn't matter what it is. You see, we don't have that perspective many times, and that's why the divorce rate in the church is the same as it is outside of the church. Are you willing to die for your boss? Are you willing to stick it out no matter what happens and share the gospel and live a godly life that he might have an opportunity to receive Jesus? Are you willing to stick it out? You know, there's a lot of people leaving California. They can't stand the taxes. They can't stand the government. They can't stand all this other stuff. Are you willing to say, hey, I'm going to stand up and be a light in this fallen state? I'm going to stick it out and show people who Jesus really is. It's so amazing to see how many times we want to just complain and complain and complain. Don't complain or contend. Trust in the Lord. Be steadfast. Steadfast in your marriages. Steadfast in your faith. Steadfast wherever God has put you. If you're following that pillar of cloud, then stay there. Wherever it's led you. wherever he's guided you, wherever he's sent you, stay. It's not going to be easy, but that's what he wants from us. You know, their lack of faith, God brought them out of Egypt. It's so difficult for me to understand until I think about my own life. How many of you ate this morning? Okay. And how many of you have a roof over your head? All right. And how many of you are breathing right now? Okay, we're doing good. How many have had Jesus in your heart? Raise your hands high. Raise them high. Come on. Got to be proud of that one. Right? How many of you have shoes on or sandals or something to cover your feet? And in all of this, the clothing that God has provided you, the housing, the job that he's given you, how many of you know that God has blessed you tremendously today? Now, to put this into perspective, how many of you complain to God about something that happened in your life today? God, why? I don't understand why you're not giving me what I want. I don't understand why I'm dealing with this issue. With all of these blessings that he's given us, he saved us from the fires of hell. He's provided for our very needs. He has given us his wisdom and the filling of his Holy Spirit. He has empowered us to serve him. He has called us his children. Today, even today, the manna has fallen from heaven and the quail has come by evening, and he has done everything that we've ever needed in our lives. And yet still, one little thing goes wrong and we complain. Amen? It's real easy to look at the Israelites and say, how can you be complaining with the pillar? And how can we be complaining when we have the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire before us in God's word? When we have the Holy Spirit within us, when we have his provision in our lives, when we say, God, I have no reason to complain. I have no reason to be doing what I'm doing. That very morning, he had given them 6 pints of manna. That very evening, he had given them all the quail that they needed. That very day. And so they're complaining now about the water? I want to challenge you to be steadfast. To say, God, I know that you're providing for me, so I'm just going to trust you no matter what. No matter what the cost. Now, the last thing, and with this we're going to close. Who did he tell Moses to take with him? The elders. Why? They were the ones that everyone trusted, number one. Number two, they were the ones who were older. And they had seen a lot of what had gone on in Egypt. The younger crowd may not have known what everything meant, the slavery and the political stuff going on and everything else. He takes this older crowd and they go and they witness, and they are to bear witness. So here's a key thing to keeping the church focused and steadfast. You ready for it? Those of you who are mature, encourage those who are immature in their faith to be steadfast. These elders, this group of people, was there to maintain the younger crowd in their steadfastness, to encourage, to build them up. Not to yell at them and say, you idiot, what were you thinking when you did? No, no, no. It's not to talk about that. It's to say, hey, whatever you're going through right now, remember what God is doing in your heart. Remember what he did this morning. Remember the quail. Remember the manna. Remember the Red Sea. Remember Mara. Remember all of the bitter things that he's made sweet. Remember all of the things that he's removed from your life. Remember how he's cleansed you and worked in your life. You remember that. Now you walk forward in faith. So if you truly want to be someone who leads, someone who helps, if you really want to see the church, you know, sometimes even I need encouragement. Even pastors, by the way, need encouragement. Moses is like, God, take care of them. I'm done. He was done. And trust me, I've been there. Church is complaining. They want to oust you. They want to fire you. And you're the one who gave up everything. I want you to think about that for a second. Moses gave up everything for Israel. He was the prince of Egypt. He had the best education. He was living a plush life in the palace. And he killed a man to save a fellow Jew. And he was cast out for 40 years from Egypt. And then he came back to redeem them in the Lord. And what happened? After everything he gave up, 80 years he spent for them, giving up everything for them, and they wanted to kill him. I know what Moses felt. And it's easy to say, God, that's it. You know what? Hey, God, don't you have a church over in Beverly Hills or something you want me to pastor? Hawaii, maybe? Anywhere but here? Even pastors need encouragement. Moses needed some encouragement. God's like, you know what? Get back to work. I love that about God. He needed encouragement too. In the next chapter, he's going to get it. Usually, pastors, we get our encouragement through trials. I don't know why that is. Maybe that's the only way to get through our thick heads. Maybe that's how God wants to get through your head. He wants to grab your attention and focus you on him. So tonight, I'm going to challenge you all. As you go home, as you prepare for tomorrow, another day. Another day in the wilderness. Remember, we're just passing through. We're just pilgrims here. We don't belong here. And there's something way better for us where we're going. So don't park your camper in the wilderness and then complain, why are we stuck here? No, no, no. You just keep going. You focus on that heavenly inheritance that God has for you. And you remember all that he's done. And you just trust in him for the rest. So Father, as we come before you tonight, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us just to honor you and to love you, Father, and to be drawn near to you through your word and your worship. Father, to be cleansed by your word, and Father, to be strengthened by your word. So as we come before you tonight, Lord, I pray that each one here would just have a peace in their heart. I pray that each one here, Lord, would be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, and that as they go out, Lord, that you would just remind them of your wonderful, wonderful mercy and grace and provision in their lives. Lord, we thank you for tonight and all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.